wants to do something that's pointless, right? I mean, I hate doing things that have no point just to do them, boring sorts of things. I remember 20 some years ago when I was starting out in the business world, I would often be given tasks. Like I was the entry-level guy. I was just starting out. I'd be given these different tasks to do. And I'd look at them like, what's the point of this? Why am I doing this? This doesn't seem to, this is like busy work. I hated busy work. Well, I remember my wife, when we first married, she worked at an apartment complex that was owned by a national company. And it was very organized. Every apartment had its own file. Apartment 1A, here's this file. Apartment 1B, here's this file. Well, she was the low man or low woman on the totem pole. And so her job was once a month when the corporate office would decree a different order for the file, she had to reorganize the file for every apartment. And, different documents. It might be like the lease agreement has to be first, and then the maintenance agreement has to be second, and then like the payment history has to be third. And then the next month, they completely rearrange that. Like, what's the point? How utterly useless a task is that? You know what they never had a problem with? They never had a problem with a document missing from a file. Because every month somebody was touching that file and rearranging those documents. And so if it were missing, they would find it very, very quickly rather than a year from now when the lease would be up. And so there was a point to it. Even though you couldn't see it at first when she was there, she'd tell me, oh, that's crazy. Nobody wants to do something that is utterly pointless, including life. We all want our life to have meaning and purpose. But the good news is the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, gives us what the point is. Why we do this? Why we go through this life? Why we struggle with the things we do? What is the intended outcome of this task God has given to us, this task called life? Well, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're nearing the end of the letter. It's been, in my mind, a pretty good time. I've enjoyed it. But we're in probably the most amazing section of the letter. Paul is absolutely at his most brilliant in our text today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Well, last week we saw that Paul and the other apostles had as the central message they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is the primary content of what they proclaimed to the people as they traveled around. The message Paul received, he said, is the very message that he passed on to the people wherever he traveled. The message was simple. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised from the dead. That's not all. But then he appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses, plus the apostles. And he appeared last of all to a man named Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, and later became Paul the Apostle. He says, if Christ is therefore proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you claim that there is no resurrection? See, there were some in the church in Corinth who denied the reality of resurrection. It's not likely that they're denying the resurrection of Jesus. If they were denying that Jesus was raised from the dead, the rest of chapter 15 would be very, very different from how Paul wrote it. That's a very different issue. By definition, if they are followers of Jesus, they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't believe Jesus is raised from the dead, you're not a Christian. Okay? You're not his follower. You're something else. They're denying life after death for those who are in Christ. What is happening in Corinth is there were some, not the entire church, there were some who were claiming that death is the end of their physical existence. They would exist with Christ in heaven forever, sure, but not on earth in a physical body, because in their minds, the physical body would remain dead. Now, Paul's argument in this text is simply brilliant. Paul is about to unleash it makes my hair frizz, right? And I don't have much. But I have like some logical jujitsu going on. He's about to chop them into pieces with his brilliance. It's incredible. Now, he's going to argue from the specific to the general, and then back again to the specific. And how he does it is incredible. So he says, how can you claim if Christ was raised from the dead, that's the specific example. If Christ was raised from the dead, and we all acknowledge that he was, then how can you say that there's not a general resurrection of all of his people? And if all of his people will be raised, then how can you possibly say that Christ, or if all of his people will not be raised, then how can you say that Christ is raised? You see, either both must be true, or neither can be true. And Paul himself is a living example that it's actually true. Both are true. So if there's no general resurrection of the dead, then there can't be a specific resurrection from the dead. In this case, Jesus wasn't raised. Remember, the Corinthians are believers, right? Paul has not. They're a messed up church, right? We've seen throughout this letter. All kinds of shenanigans were happening and crazy thoughts and beliefs were happening in the church in Corinth. But yet, how does Paul address them? He wrote the letter to the saints in Corinth, right? To God's holy people. As messed up as they are, even some denying resurrection, not the resurrection of Jesus, their resurrection, he still refers, they're believers. He's not questioning their status before God. But because they're Christians, Paul is writing to them with a mutual assumption that Jesus himself is actually, in fact, historically raised from the dead. He really was dead and was buried. He really was raised back to life. Right? He didn't just pass out and come back to consciousness. He was actually dead, and now he's actually alive again. However, he says, if they claim that there is no general resurrection of Christ's people, then Christ himself cannot be raised from the dead. You see what he's doing? He's tying their future resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus. Both are true, or neither is true. Now, Paul is going to move on to describe the disadvantages. What do we lose if the resurrection of Jesus never happened? Quite a bit, actually. He says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then the preaching of the apostles is in vain. That is, it is void of meaning. It is empty. It is useless. It is powerless. Why would they preach about something that just isn't true? It would make no sense. So what gives preaching of the gospel meaning? Christ is risen from the dead. If that were true, then preaching would be pointless. And I don't just mean what I'm doing. I mean what you say to your friends and neighbors when they ask you about your faith in Christ. If there's no resurrection, that kind of preaching is pointless. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, he says, then their faith is in vain. It also is void of any meaning. It is empty. It is useless. It is powerless. It has no truth in it. What gives faith value and meaning? Christ is risen from the dead. That's what gives it meaning. Without that, there is no meaning to faith in Jesus. What are you trusting in? A dead guy. See, faith as the Bible describes it is not blind. That's a popular notion that we have about faith. Faith as the Bible describes it is not blind faith. You may not see the circumstances clearly. You may not understand how God is going to do what he says he will do. So you're maybe blind to that, but you can see God. Faith is the ability to see God. It is the ability to trust in God and his faithfulness, even when you don't see how it's going to come about. For example, a little kid gets frightened. What does a kid do? He turns and looks for mom and dad, and he runs to mom and dad. describes it is a trust in God. God has demonstrated over and over and over again that he is faithful. Even if we don't know how he's going to work, if he says he's going to do something, we can trust God in the midst of the circumstances that confuse us. Paul continues. He says, if Christ is not raised, the apostles are found to be misrepresenting God. Remember, they traveled around saying that God raised Jesus from the dead. If God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then they're lying. God didn't actually do these things. He says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then their faith is, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ isn't raised. Their faith is futile. It's empty, it's fruitless, it's useless, it's powerless. But then he says something really extraordinary. I really love what he says. This incredible insight. If Christ is not raised from the dead, he says, you are still in your sins. That seems like a logical leap to me. What are you talking about, Paul? How was that? Well, every week here at New City, we celebrate, we observe communion, the Lord's Supper. And what do we say? We by observing Lord's Supper, by taking the bread and the juice, we're proclaiming what? His death. Until he comes. We proclaim his death. It is his death that saves us. Christ died for our sins. So how does Paul say, if he isn't raised from the dead, you are still in your sins? It's the death of Jesus that covers our sins, that takes him away, right? How does he make this connection here? What does the resurrection have to do with the Corinthians being in their sins? Now, remember what happened to Paul several years before this. If you recall, we talked about this recently. He was a Pharisee. He traveled around. He had made it when he was named Saul. He had made it his mission to wipe out all these blasphemous followers of Jesus. They were blasphemous because they were claiming that a guy who was cursed by God on a cross was now alive again, and it made no sense. But then Jesus appeared to Paul, to Saul. Saul saw that Jesus was very much alive. He then became an apostle and traveled around, came to be known as Paul. How does he get there? What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with the Corinthians remaining in their sins? Well, think of it. Jesus was alive on earth. Then you have this intermediate period. And then Jesus appears to Saul very much alive. If there's no resurrection in between here, what does that say about Jesus? He's alive here. He's alive here. But there's no resurrection. Then that's saying that there was no death of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he's alive right now, then how did that happen? He never died. If Jesus never died, guess what? You are still in your sins because the sacrifice that takes away sins did not happen. God is not satisfied then for the wrath that he has for our sins. God's justice is still there. He's still angry for sin. It means we are still responsible for the penalty. That's an amazing logical piece that he puts together there. He continues. He says, if this is true, that Christ has not died and therefore not raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep. They're not taking a nap, right? They're dead. Like, they died. But he can say that they're merely sleeping because of his unwavering belief in their future resurrection. Those who have died in Christ are experiencing but an interruption in life. They live for a few decades here on earth. They die, and then they're raised back to life forever. That blip in the middle is but a very tiny blip in the midst of forever. You know how long forever lasts? It literally lasts forever. Right? I know I'm not quite following my logic, but it's a long time. That little blip in between that we call death or falling asleep is but a small part of their existence. If in Christ, he says, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is not raised, he said, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We are misrepresenting God by claiming that he's raised Jesus. Our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. And those who have already died in Christ are forever lost. But other than that, how was the play, Mrs. Lincoln? Okay. You're not here for that, right? Verse 20. Thanks, Joel. It's delayed, but appreciate that. That's everything, right? You take away those things. What do you take away? Everything. You see why it's all pointless if there is no resurrection of the dead? We lose everything. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That hypothetical scenario isn't true. Reality is the truth. The historical reality is Christ is raised from the dead. He's not dead anymore. He was dead. We didn't skip that process. He is not dead anymore. He has been raised from the dead. All those terrible disadvantages that he cited aren't real disadvantages because he has, in fact, been raised from the dead. And if Christ has been raised from the dead, he says his people will be raised from the dead. Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, and first fruit simply means the first part of a harvest, right? In ancient Israel, they had to give a tithe, and that tithe was to be the first fruits of their crop. You got 10 acres, the first acre you harvest is the first fruits. You give that, that means it's no longer available to you should something happen to the rest of the crop. You get the other 9 acres of your crop. You got to trust God for the rest. But the first fruits were God's promise to you that he would provide for your needs. He says Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Because he raised Jesus, we can be confident that God has promised that he will in time resurrect us. We also will be raised from the dead. It was the promise that God would provide. It's amazing again here. Just as Paul ties Christ's resurrection to our future resurrection, here he ties our future resurrection to Christ's resurrection. Either both are true or neither is true. And Paul is a living example that they both are true. Now he moves on to explain how this connection between the two happens. He says that a man brought death. As we know from Genesis, Adam was the first man and he sinned. And when he sinned, he brought death into this world. All those who are represented by Adam, who are in Adam, will die. Death is what will come. There's no way to escape it. He says, by a man came death. And then he says, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. It's not quite how we would expect it, right? If we're listening to a guy who's obviously educated and trained in rhetorical writing, by a man came death, by a man came life. We should want life to be right there, right? He doesn't. He says, by one man, Adam, came death, and by another man, the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ, came the resurrection from the dead. The fact is, we don't need the opposite of death. We need the undoing of death. We don't need something to come alongside of death. We need something that completely undoes death and all of its effects. Look, God could have given Adam eternal life. Right? God forgave his sins. He killed the animals and gave them the loincloths and they left the garden. God could have given Adam eternal life. And Adam could still be alive on planet Earth right now just like he was however long ago it was. The problem with that is that after all those years, even though Adam is living eternally, Adam would still be living with death. Who wants that? See, Adam didn't need something to go alongside his death. He needed his death to be undone. We have to recognize here that death really means everything that isn't life. Think of it, to live forever with aches and pains and diseases and injuries, that's not a future that's very appealing, is it? Who wants to live forever in a world filled with anger and hatred and racism and sexism and oppression and wars, right? And poverty and hurricanes and house fires and gang violence? Drug addictions, tax evasion. Who wants to live with unemployment rates? Live forever, but you're going to suffer then. Who wants that? That is not a life that's very appealing. By one man came death. By another man came the undoing of death, the obliteration of death. That's what we need. That's the hope that we have in store for us. We don't want a life filled with car accidents and custody battles. We need to have death undone. We long for a future that is free of those things, not in the never-ending existence of those things. This is why Jesus came to bring the resurrection of the dead, which is the undoing of death. Paul says, all those who are in Adam die, but all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. It is a future reality. They shall be made alive. It is going to happen. Now, he doesn't say we won't experience physical death. Some have already fallen asleep in Paul's day. Many more are going to fall asleep both between his day and our day and in the future should the Lord tarry before coming again. Those who have already fallen asleep, those who will fall asleep, the end comes. Look what he says. There's an order here. He says, first is Christ the first fruits. Then when Christ comes again, All those who are his will be raised from the dead. Then comes the end. I know people who like charts don't really like this one because it doesn't make for a very exciting chart. Jesus is raised from the dead, and then at some point in the future, he comes again, and all his people are raised from the dead, and then eternity begins. All that is death is undone. I don't know what that really means for us on earth forever with him, but I know it's a whole lot better than our current existence. All the problems that we have are going to be gone because death will be undone. It will be forever obliterated. Now notice what happens before then. Verse 24 says he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now this does not mean that he abdicates his throne. He does not step off his throne so that his father can reign as if he's merely, you know, some sort of steward, like steward of Gondor waiting for the king to come. Jesus is the king. He's the eternal king. It means that Jesus will successfully present the kingdom to the Father as a kingdom that is completely and fully established. No more pretenders to the throne. All those who are opposed to him, all the enemies of God, all the enemies of life will be destroyed. And then he presents the kingdom to his Father as a kingdom that is complete and total in its extent. Jesus will have accomplished everything God sent him to accomplish. This happens, Paul says, after he destroys every rule, every authority, and every power. It's at that time that Jesus finishes the task he was given. So he doesn't stop reigning. That's not what this means. He doesn't stop being the eternal king. So when Paul says he must reign until, he means that there is no way Christ would stop reigning before he accomplishes all that he had to. For example, if something horrible should happen and I should lose my wife, she dies before me, I can say confidently that I will love my wife until her last day on earth. That doesn't mean I stop loving her the next day, just she won't be around to experience my love. I will love her until then. There's no way my love for her will stop. So there's no way the reign of Jesus will stop before he's able to complete all that he's been given to do. So when he's finished defeating all of his enemies, he delivers the kingdom to his Father. And since he and his Father are one, he told us that, they will reign together forever and ever. Paul describes him, though, as being in subjection to the Father, which we saw in chapter 11, didn't we? Paul said the head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. That doesn't mean God is superior to the Father. It means that how God functions in Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is that the Son willingly follows the lead of his Father. The Father said, I'm going to save a group of people. And the Son says, I will do whatever is necessary. I will go to earth, become one of them, and I will go through this horrible suffering, including separation from you on the cross, if that's what it takes. Now, as a human Jesus, he wasn't quite sure that's what it would take. That's why he's like, hey, if there's another way, let's back out of this one and find another way that doesn't involve me being dead here. Of course, he was willing to do whatever, and so he died. So this is really how they function together. But notice what the last enemy is. He has to reign until all the enemies have been destroyed. The final enemy is death, he says, and death will die. How can it not die? I mean, think of it. Christ was raised from the dead. Of course he's going to defeat death. He actually already defeated death. Death has been robbed of its power. What is the worst this life could do to Jesus? Kill him. That didn't end badly. He defeated death on the third day. Stones rolled away, and out he comes. The resurrection really happened, and when it happened, Jesus robbed death of its power. It's incredible. Verse 29, Paul continues his argument. He asks a question that, frankly, is a little strange to our ears. He says first, Jesus will defeat every power, every authority, every rule, right? And then he's going to defeat death. And the way in which he will defeat death is by raising his people from the dead, and therefore death can no longer control anyone. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Whatever this means, when the Corinthians heard it read to them, they're like, oh, wow, that's a good point. Even if we hear it, we think, oh, wow, what is his point? What is this business about being baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, look, there's plenty in the text that gives us an idea of what this really means. Now, the word translated the dead can also mean corpse. It can refer to the dead in general, sort of like a metaphysical concept, those who have gone before the dead, or it can mean literally to the dead body. I think that's what it means, because what has he been arguing in this entire passage about? There are some in Corinth who say, our dead bodies are not going to be resurrected from the dead. Like, that doesn't make any sense. We've seen the argument so far. To claim that our bodies will die one day and then never be raised from the dead is another way to say that we are little body is for it to die, and then it stays dead. So if there is no future resurrection of the dead, we are just living corpses. Now remember, Paul has just argued that Jesus will continue to reign. During his reign, he's going to defeat all the pretenders to his throne. He's going to defeat all the enemies of God and of people. And then he's going to defeat the final enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The result of this defeat of death is the resurrection of their bodies. Otherwise, what do many people mean by being baptized on behalf of their dead bodies? We've got to understand baptism here. Within the practice of baptism is the proclamation of future resurrection. You can't separate the two. When we baptize, we proclaim that the one baptized is buried with him in his death and raised with him to new life. We bury that person in a symbolic way by plunging them under the water. They are buried with Christ. But then we lift them out of the grave. And they walk in newness of life, which is an image of the future resurrection of their bodies. See, baptism is a confession regarding the future. This is what God is going to literally, physically do with me one day because of what he has already done with me and my status before him. The one baptized is declared to be resurrected with Christ. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, all those who are in him. To say verse 29 another way, what do they mean by being baptized in a way that testifies to the future resurrection of their dead bodies? If there is no future resurrection, then baptism doesn't even make sense. Why would you baptize the body? It's immaterial, it's pointless, it's useless, it has no eternal significance. But Paul asks some more rhetorical questions. He says, if the resurrection isn't true, why are the apostles in danger every single day? If they just made this up, why would they experience and endure the dangers and very real sufferings that they each embraced? Remember, 11 of the 12 apostles were executed for their faith, for daring to say Jesus was alive again. Why would they endure that? Doesn't make sense. Paul protests that he actually dies every day. That's the suffering that he's experienced is so extreme at times. It's like a living death for him. Then he uses an expression in verse 31. It basically means the same thing as, I swear by all that I hold dear. Right? Or, you know, I swear on my grandfather's grave that this thing is true. You've heard a similar expression, I'm sure. If there is no resurrection, what does Paul gain, he says, by fighting the wild beast at Ephesus? Remember, recall when we went through the book of Acts in chapter 19, Paul was preaching, and the result of his preaching was that fewer and fewer people were buying these idols from the little shrines, which meant the people who made the shrines were losing some income. And so the whole city ends up in a big uproar. They riot and they want to kill Paul. Why? What was he preaching that made them so unwilling to buy dead, lifeless idols? There is a God who is alive again. Death took them, but death couldn't keep them. Because of that, the wild beast at Ephesus fought with Paul and wanted to kill him. Now, why would Paul go through this? He even says, look, if the resurrection isn't true, then I would be living a very different life. Rather than all this suffering and this pain and this anguish, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stoning that he experienced, why would I go through that if there is no resurrection? Here's how I'd live if there were no resurrection. I would eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Let's just party like there's no tomorrow because if there is no resurrection, he says, there is no tomorrow. But of course, Paul didn't live that way. Paul lived a life enduring suffering. As he said in another letter, I endure all things. Why? For the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's people, those people God is going to save. What does Paul gain if this isn't true? Why would he endure these things? Because Christ has risen from the dead. He saw him. He knows for a fact that he is risen. He says, continues, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, this is a verse that's often taken way out of context. It does not mean a rejection of spending time with sinners. If it did, none of us could be here. God himself could not be here in our presence as he promised he would be. What it means is, remember the context, there are those who are claiming that there's no bodily resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, don't hang out with those people. They won't change their mind about this. You got to get rid of them. Bad company ruins good morals. Don't allow their false understanding of our future to impact you in a very negative way. It's a rejection of being influenced by those who are specifically denying our bodily resurrection. He says, wake up. Don't go on sinning. The reality of our resurrection ought to compel us to live holy lives. See, the problem of submitting to this kind of peer pressure in the church, where some are denying bodily resurrection, is that it reveals, Paul says, that some have no knowledge of God. Now, if you recall what we've said about the Corinthians throughout this letter, is this must really sting when he writes this. those people who are denying bodily resurrection, he's like, you don't actually have any knowledge of God. They love knowledge. They were all about knowledge. In Corinth, it was all about the degrees and the advanced degrees and how influential they were because how smart they were and the stuff that they knew. They loved knowledge. Paul says, if you deny physical bodily resurrection of God's people, you don't know God. You have no knowledge of him. See, the apostles proclaimed that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus is raised from the dead, his people will also be raised from the dead. To deny that the people of Jesus will be raised from the dead is to deny Jesus' resurrection. To deny Jesus' resurrection is to deny that God raised him from the dead. Since God actually raised him from the dead, to deny that he raised from the dead is to demonstrate you don't know anything. You certainly don't know God because God has, in fact, raised Jesus from the dead. I don't think anyone here openly denies the resurrection of Jesus, at least not those who are a regular part of what we do. Otherwise, why would you show up and spend an hour and a half-ish, each week celebrating resurrection, right? That wouldn't make sense. You're certainly not coming here every week because I got jokes. Yeah, so that's funny. I also don't know anyone here who's openly denying our future reality of our bodily resurrection. The problem, though, is that sometimes we live as though we don't actually believe that we will be raised from the dead. That stings me because I'm in that group of people who sometimes don't live that way. The problem is we live sometimes as though we deny the reality that God is going to raise us from the dead at the coming of Christ. See, we live as if the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection has no bearing on this life, right? Well, sometimes we live as if the resurrection, we acknowledge the historical fact, it really happened. But it's in the history book, right? History. I mean, of course, what kind of influence does history have over us, right? And we know a great historical battle took place years ago between the Egyptians and the Hittites, the Battle of Kadesh. It's a famous battle in history. But I promise you, the Battle of Kadesh has almost zero impact on how I love my wife. Historical reality, it really happened. And it doesn't impact my life all that much. We know some other things, right? George Washington crossing the Delaware doesn't have much of an impact on how well I care for my children. It just doesn't. When I'm thinking of disciplining my children, I'm like, what would George have done as he crossed the Delaware? It doesn't come to mind. It's a historical event. It really happened. The Apollo moon landing doesn't have much impact on how I and the other elders lead God's church. It just doesn't come up in our conversations. Genghis Khan's unification of the Mongol Empire, right? Doesn't have any impact on my struggle with pride on a daily basis. It doesn't come to mind when I think of my struggle. These are historical events. They really happen. I mean, there's some impact on my life in that these things have impacted world history, and who knows where people and nations would be were it not for these events happening. There's some, but it doesn't impact how I live my daily life, how I make the decisions that I do, the things that I struggle with. Right? When I'm struggling with how I'm going to respond to someone, when I'm feeling in a really bad mood, the outcome of the Spanish-American War is not what comes to mind. That historical reality does not have any bearing on my life. Look, the resurrection of Jesus is an historical event. It really happened in history. That event is unlike any other event in history. You want to talk about the most influential thing that's happened in this world? It is this. God raised Jesus from the dead. And that event, that historical reality, does have a direct, immediate impact on my life and how I live. See, resurrection is proof that God is satisfied. See, some live in fear that God is not satisfied, and so it's up to you to make sure that somehow you live in such a way that God remains happy with you. Maybe Jesus got him happy with you to begin with, but it's up to you to continue that. You have to keep it up. You got to perform in a certain way so that you can actually maintain God's pleasure with you. Look, we are called to holy living. But holy living in Scripture is always intended to be a response to what God has done for us in Christ. Never as the reason for God to do something. Holy living is something we are called to, but it is a response to what God has already done. He raised Jesus from the dead, therefore live a holy life. Not live a holy life so that God will be pleased with you and do something on your behalf. It's always intended to be a response. Holy living is not what we do to keep God from getting ticked off at us. We don't want God to get ticked off at us. As a good father, he will discipline us. We want to avoid that. Well, holy living is a response to God and what he has done for us in Christ. God calls us to respond to the truth that he raised Jesus from the dead. So how are we to respond? How is it meant to impact our lives in some real way? What does Paul say? This is amazing to me, how he structures this part of his letter. What does Paul say after expounding, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 15 last week, the historical reality of the resurrection, the potential disadvantages that it wasn't true in this week's text, and then the very real reality that it is true? How does he respond? What is our intended outcome of it? Verse 34. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. That is our response to what God has done in Christ. He raised Jesus from the dead. The way we ought to respond to the reality of resurrection is to live lives in honor of who God is and what he's done. It is our response to him. See, the historical reality of resurrection, both of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, is a wake-up call to us. It is a call from God to his people to live. That means we must not remain in sin. Sin is death. We have to understand that. Sin is death. We have to recognize what resurrection really means for us. For it means Christ really died. That means our sins really are taken care of. But we have to understand, I love how John Stott said it. He said, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. As the great song says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Resurrection means that Christ really was buried. There was no faking of his death. He was really dead. He was really buried. But resurrection also means that he really is alive. And I love the words of the ancient Orthodox liturgy. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs, bestowing life. See, resurrection is a call to life. It is a call to live. It is a call for God's people to wake from their slumber, to live, and to live transformed lives. It's not a mere historical reality. It has a direct impact on how we live our lives. And so when we see what the cross really means, we can recognize that our sin is what nailed him there. We can see that what sin really is to a just and a holy God. We can see the lengths to which he had to go in order to rescue us from our sin. See, it was my sin that held him there, not my wife's sin. Not that she, you know, has much. It wasn't my neighbor's sin. It wasn't the sin of that jerk in the aisle in Meijer of 15 items or fewer. He's got a cart full of... It wasn't his sin. It was my sin that held him there. At the cross, all this, all my sin was taken care of. And then God raised Jesus from the dead. Because Jesus lives, I have resurrection life in me now, even as I wait for my own resurrection. What this means, look, if your husband is in a bad mood, you can show him patience. Why? Because you will, after all, live forever. And by forever, I mean forever. You can deal with an evening, right, of struggle, because you're going to live forever. Keep in mind, the eternal life is the undoing of death. It is the undoing of all that is wrong in this world. The pain and the heartache and the struggle will be undone. So when you're working the job that you hate, even though it's a job God gave you, you can know that, hey, I can make it through because Christ is risen from the dead. I can endure this tiny blip. I can endure this tiny thing we call this earthly life because of forever. Right? It is a matter of perspective. This will not... whether you're struggling with your bills and the creditors keep hounding you, understand there is hope. This will not last forever. Your life, however, will. When you're sick and the doctors aren't sure how to treat you, know that resurrection is coming. This is not a pie-in-the-sky dream. This is a ever-present reality in this life. Yes, some will fall asleep, but death will die. Death will die. It will be undone. Jesus will reign until it's all accomplished. He's going to accomplish all that the Father has given him to accomplish. What that means is this life is not lived in vain. It is lived in the hopeful expectation of what is coming. Christ has risen from the dead, and when he comes, he will raise us from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection is what gives this life and meaning. It means it's not in vain. Whatever happens to us, come what may, it is not empty or useless. It is not powerless. We have resurrection power to live for Jesus. Even though this life may be a struggle, it is worth living because Jesus was raised from the dead. As Nate said earlier, our biggest struggle in life is our death. Even as we are living death because sin seeks to overwhelm us and the aches and pains of this world want to destroy us. If death is the problem, the solution to that is not simply more life so that we endure it forever. The solution to death is resurrection from the dead. And the good news is, Christ is risen from the dead, and because Christ is risen from the dead, all those in Christ will one day also be raised from the dead. That is our hope.